All right, let's open up to Mark chapter 9. We are going to look at verses 14 through 29 this morning. Unbelief and faith is our sermon title. Mark chapter 9. We'll go ahead and stand together for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, these are the words of God. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. And as they ran up, they were greeting him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and was saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Now when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he stood up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Our Father and God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. And amen. All right, you may be seated. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the ongoing battle between Satan and Jesus. There's skirmishes that keep coming back up. We've seen the battle. And after being baptized, you'll remember that our Lord went straight into the wilderness. The Spirit had led him there. And it was in the wilderness that Christ defeated Satan. That was the decisive moment already. He defeated Satan, binding the strong man so his house could be plundered. And as the story unfolds, we realize rather quickly that the house of Israel has been taken hostage by evil spirits. So the binding of the strong man to plunder his house, what's the house? Well, it's the house of Israel right now. It is a decrepit mess because the demons have been let loose. Now, liturgically, the spiritual battle within Israel has now come to the forefront. We get to see a very vivid example of that in our text here today. The characters in the story, except for Jesus, of course, they do not see that Israel has been held in bondage to the ancient serpent. They're not seeing that reality. And when the Messiah comes, however, he exercises undeniable, interminable authority. But the religious leaders, whose hearts are ruled by pride, remember what they did. They accused him back in chapter 3. They accused him of having an alliance with the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And curiously, Jesus refutes the ill-informed claim. You can't enter a man's house, that's Israel, and take his stuff, captive people, without tying the man up. And so Jesus binds the prince of darkness, and then he goes after the rest of the diabolical army throughout the rest of Mark. So he casts out the demon from the synagogue back in chapter 1, which again, that was a shocking reality. They had demons in their church. Go figure. I think that happens today. But he casts out the demon from the synagogue in chapter 1. Then he takes out a legion who had taken the Gentile Gerasene man hostage, and he throws them into the pigs, and he drowns the pigs like Pharaoh's army had drowned. That's in chapter 5. And since Christ is the master, he sends his apprentices out to do the same sorts of things. In chapter 6, remember, he sends them out. Then there's that brief interlude with John the Baptist and his death. and then they come back and they had a successful mission. They were casting out demons. They were healing people. They were doing the work of Christ. But so the way we read Mark is Jesus is building a new nation of priests right underneath the noses of the whole nation. He's building a whole new nation of priests right underneath their noses. So the new wine has come, right? New wineskins are required. The old order must be torn down. And so our text in Mark 9 furthers these themes. However, this time, Jesus connects the action of prayer, the doing of prayer, with the necessity of faith and how those things kind of tie together. So let's look at our text. Verse 14, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they reunite with the other nine disciples. I didn't mention this last week, but I'll mention it here. Remember, they go up to the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Jesus is with his inner three. So there's four of them. And there's kind of a parallel to that in Exodus 24, because Moses brought Aaron, his brother, and Nadab and Abihu as well to the mountain. So there's, you know, four of them going again. So there's clearly a reference to Mount Sinai. And Psalm 24:3 asks, who may ascend to the mountain, into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? This idea of ascending, who's going to ascend the mountain for us to meet with God, like Moses had done, to bring God to us? How is that going to happen? Well, this is Jesus, right? That's the answer, is him. He ascends the mountain, he's transfigured, so now he comes back down the mountain. So the four men, they've come down the mountain of glory only to find that chaos is erupting. And this should not be surprising. The transfiguration, as I argued, is Sinai 2.0. It's another Sinai moment. And I'm, again, arguing that that's a clear connection in the passage. But if that's the case, then it makes sense that Jesus comes down the mountain only to find chaos erupting, because that's precisely what happened when Moses came down the mountain in Exodus 32 that we just read. And as we'll see, there's a lot of correlation between this story and the golden calf episode where that excuse was made by Aaron. So when Moses came down, you'll remember that Israel had created a calf. They gathered the gold up and they fashioned it. And they were very purposeful about this. And hey, this is your God. I love when that passage is, when I read that. Let's make a God. Okay, that's smart. Here's your God that delivered you from Israel. Oh, this golden calf. Makes sense. It's unbelievable. But they called the golden calf Yahweh. So they were trying to make an image of the true God. So there's a lot to be considered there. But when Moses came down, they created the calf. They called it Yahweh. They worshiped the dumb idol that couldn't speak, couldn't hear. And sin, as someone I'm sure has said before, makes you stupid. But Jesus comes down the mountain after ascending into glory, and what does he find? Well, he sees the misery of the human condition, doesn't he? We're reminded of the Tower of Babel incident too in Genesis 11, when Yahweh had to come down, let us go down. He has to come down from his lofty throne to find humans doing what? They're living an act of rebellion. So this idea of when people come off the mountain, things aren't always great. Moses had that experience. Yahweh had that experience back in Genesis 11. And now Jesus is doing the same thing. He comes down the mountain. What does he see? Human rebellion. So the scribes, we're told, showed up once again, of course, and they were arguing with the disciples. And we have to kind of ask a question here, because Mark doesn't tell us what was going on. Did the argument stem from the fact that they couldn't help the boy? It seems like that's the case. The father came, he said, I told your disciples to heal him, and they couldn't do it. And the scribes are probably, you know, sticking their finger on that open wound and saying, ha, see, you know, you're wasting your time with this Jesus fella. Maybe nothing seemed to work. Maybe they were just doing anything they could think of to exorcise the demon. Did they somehow lack the authority that Jesus had previously given them back in chapter 6? They saw success with exorcising demons, and now they get to this one. They can't do it. You know, what's going on? Was it a credential problem? You know, perhaps the usual techniques didn't work this time. And we'll come back to that issue at the end of the passage. Whatever the case, the scribes were, again, they were most likely finger-pointing per usual. That's what they do. They're just always finger-pointing. See this, see that, trying to poke holes in everything. But anyhow, the arguing stands in sharp contrast to verse 15. The crowd saw Jesus and they were amazed. So they greeted him. That's an interesting way of putting things. What was it that had the crowds, as soon as Jesus comes down, they saw him, they were amazed. What was it that that had them so astonished and shook in that moment? Was his countenance like that of Moses's when his face glowed because of the glory of God? Maybe. Was there still a little bit of residual glory left on his robe? I don't know. Maybe he did he approach them with some sort of heavenly gravitas and they just were drawn to him immediately, probably. Whatever the case, Mark wants us to know that Jesus is worthy of our astonishment. He's worthy of our astonishment. We're supposed to look to Jesus. We're supposed to be stunned by the sight. We're supposed to be impacted by looking to Christ. And furthermore, we're supposed to be moved to action, as we'll see. Verse 16, Jesus asks the people, "What are you arguing with them?" What's the argument here? What's the tussle? And curiously, someone in the crowd calls him teacher, and the Gentile father explains that he'd brought his son to be healed from a spirit, verse 17. The father brought the son because we should always take our problems to Jesus. Simple lesson there. The father, though weak, did what the disciples should have done. They should have brought the child to Jesus in prayer. But alas, note the vivid imagery. Reminds us of the previous demoniac who lived in the tombs. Remember, he cut himself with rocks. No one could bind him. Binding the strong man theme is back again. So just vivid imagery. The spirit made the boy mute. He couldn't speak because idols make us dumb. Psalm 115, you become like what you worship. So the spirit made the boy mute. He couldn't speak. The father has just said that we ought to listen to Jesus. And if the devil can't stop us from hearing Jesus, perhaps he can stop us from praising Jesus. But Isaiah's vision of mute speaking, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, it continues to loom large over Christ's ministry. But what made matters worse for this boy was the fact that the evil spirit would seize him, literally just arrest him, and slam him to the ground. It's a violent action. Slam him to the ground in convulsions. Make him foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, become rigid or literally dried up or completely incapacitated and nearly dead. He describes all of this in verse 18. So this is a very dramatic demon possession. It's just like the tombs guy earlier on in Mark, the Gerasene, the Gentile. But this is incredibly vivid and detailed. So the child suffers from some sort of epilepsy. And we have two huge problems here. First, the demon is trying to destroy the child, clearly, to completely efface the image of God in him. And second, the disciples, notice that in verse 14, they're called disciples and not apostles. I find that curious. They've been called disciples a lot, but they were also called apostles, which is sort of like you're graduating into, okay, you're not just followers of Jesus, you're sent out into the world by Jesus. But they're powerless to deal with the issue. And the father explains to Jesus that the disciples were asked to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it. And this may have given the man pause to consider if it was even possible. He probably thought for a minute, I don't know if we're just going to have to live like this for the rest of our lives, apparently. In verse 19, Jesus responds with exasperation, and that's itself an echo of the Exodus story. Remember, Moses was exasperated with Israel at the golden calf incident. So it shouldn't surprise us, we shouldn't be surprised that the greater Moses is as well. He calls them an unbelieving generation. That's a prophetic judgment against Israel, an unbelieving generation. It dates back all the way to other prophetic literature. But he wants to know how long he's going to have to tolerate this. I love the whole like tolerance principle. Jesus even says He says there in verse 19, "How long shall I put up with you?" Maybe a great parenting question sometime. I don't know. How long shall I put up with you? But he's exasperated. They are faithless people, and it aggravates our Lord. He's aggravated by the situation. He's not impatient, nor is he unrighteously angry. He's weary. He's weary of the effects of faithlessness. It weighs heavy on his heart. And this is an allusion to Psalm 95, 10 through 11, which reads this: "For 40 years I loathed that generation," God says. God loathes things. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who wander in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest.'" Talking about the Exodus again, the wilderness generation. He loathed them. Now Israel might be in the land physically, but they've been co-opted by the serpent. That's kind of the lesson here. Israel has been bound by the serpent. And if they don't amend their ways, judgment's going to come. And we know that judgment did in fact come in AD 70. And you can cross-reference Deuteronomy 32. There's a couple of judgment language things happening. And we're getting close to Mark 13, which is the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus promises judgment on that faithless generation, which did come in AD 70. So the episode here is about the struggle to believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It's not primarily a struggle against the spiritual world. We're not supposed to read this and think, boy, Satan really likes to hurt people. That's not the point of, that's not the lesson at all. The lesson is that whatever's going on in this story, it isn't of faith, and Jesus has to confront it head on. What does faith look like when you're faced with this type of behavior, this type of stuff? And unbelief kills faith. Unbelief kills faith. And unbelief is remarkably dangerous. In verse 20, they bring the child to Jesus, which is what we must always do. Always bring the children to Jesus. But there's a serious animosity between Jesus and the evil spirit. The scene is intense, and it stands in stark contrast to the previous transfiguration of Christ. The previous passage is all about the beautiful glory. Remember the white that he was wearing? No launderer on earth. There's not enough bleach to take care of it. It was just an incredibly glorious scenario. And then contrast that with this kid with the demon possession problem. It's a stark contrast, and it's meant to be that way in the text. So the evil spirit reacts immediately to drawing closer in proximity to Jesus. Like, the closer you get to holiness, the more things spin out of control sometimes. The spirit throws the boy into convulsion again, causing him to flail on the ground, roll around, he foams at the mouth. And the evil spirit has nothing but hatred for the boy, but his hatred for Jesus is even greater. Because if you're hated by the world, John 15, just know that that's because they hate Jesus. So the demon's after the boy, but he's really after Jesus. And Satan hates Jesus, and so we must hate Satan. There's a lesson, kids, for later. We must hate Satan. Now, in response, Jesus asks how long this has been happening to the child. How long has this been happening to the child? He just asked how long he was going to have to put up with the unbelief. But he asks this to the Father, and the question shows that our Lord does care. He is a caring Lord. And the Father told him that it's been something that's going on since childhood. Verse 21, probably several years. Maybe he's a teenager at this point. He's had it for a decade. I don't know. We don't know exactly. But the Father explains that the evil spirit would throw the child into fire and water in order to destroy him. Verse 22, and what's really interesting about this is the fact that the golden calf incident, remember the golden calf was fashioned in the fire, and later on it was destroyed by the fire, and the unclean spirit will face the same fate. Water is also involved as well. Then, this is Deuteronomy 32, then he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Fire and water. The same theme in Deuteronomy is back here in this text. Now, Aaron couldn't restrain the Israelites and their calf worship. He was also to blame for it. And now we're at a situation where this father can't restrain the boy either. The boy is thrown down. He's thrown down and he's shattered. Well, what did Moses do to the Ten Commandments? He threw them down and shattered them. There's something going on here. And almost nobody in our commentaries talks about this. Moses shatters the law of God, and it's a symbol that Israel has broken the law of God. So this Jesus comes down the mountain like Moses, sees the chaos, and this boy is thrown down by the demon. Israel's infested with demons. They've broken the law of God as well. They need deliverance. So there's clearly a connection being made by Jesus in which the problem of idolatry is immediately linked to the perversity of the devil. There's a connection between Satan and his love of creating idols and men who are captivated by Satan who love to construct and build idols. What happens to them? It only destroys them. It takes them hostage and then they're destroyed and essentially engulfed in evil as well. So Satan, we know, wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's always been his game plan. But idolatry merely plays into his hand. It's interesting talking about that, because if an unbeliever comes up to you and says, oh, I'm agnostic, or I had a long conversation Thursday with an agnostic at GMU, but if they say that to you, it is fascinating that at the end of the day, they are worshiping Satan. They wouldn't say that. But they've created an idol in their own hearts, and that's exactly what's happening here. And this is also the same thing the first evil spirit had asked of Jesus in Mark 1:24. Have you come to destroy us? So notice, all the way back in chapter 1, the demons think he's going to, have you come to destroy us, O Holy One of Israel, right, the Son of God? Well, now this demon is trying to destroy the child. So destruction's going to happen. Either demons will attempt to destroy God's good creation, or Jesus will come to destroy the demons. Have your pick, right? That's how it goes. Now, in verse 22, the father wants pity from Jesus, hoping that Jesus can do something, anything. And that's the same word used earlier in chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 8. Jesus has compassion in his guts. Splanknizomai, that's the fun Greek word. Same word comes up again. And that's what the father wants. The father wants healing. But the lesson involves faith. And so our Lord points out in verse 23, note the question, Jesus says, if you can. He caught what he was saying. He's a good apologist. If you can. Hold on a second. Right? Jesus never minces words. God can do anything, but faith is an important component to it. And Jesus is certainly able, but that's not the question. This is not about if Jesus is capable. We've already seen in Mark, he's capable of a lot. He walks on the waters like Yahweh does in the book of Psalms. He controls creation. He can do it. That's not the question. The question is, can the man believe it? Can the man run to Christ by faith and believe that Christ will do this? All things are possible to him who believes. See, unbelief likes to set boundaries and parameters on God. Well, God couldn't possibly do this, or God is no way like that. I like to think of God like this instead. Unbelief does that. Unbelief is always rifling through the excuses. How can I come up with an excuse to put God into a more comfortable packaging that I like, that's aesthetically pleasing and very much self-serving? That's what unbelief does. It likes to keep God wrapped up inside a nice and tidy box. But nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible for God to accomplish. He's that powerful. But what happens when that power shows up right in front of our very own eyes? Will we believe on Christ? The man confesses, and this is the man's words have been echoing through church history. It's a very powerful statement. The man confesses that he does believe, right? He says there, I believe, verse 24, I do believe. However, he also confesses that he needs help with that pesky unbelief that rears its ugly head sometimes. I believe, but there's a quality intrinsic in my nature that is bent towards sometimes not believing. And all of us know what that's like. Help that. Crucify that. Kill that unbelief. Help me to have faith. Doubt can creep up at any moment. And sometimes our faith gets tested, but that's normal. Don't be surprised that happens, right? When this fiery trial comes on you, don't be shocked about it, because that's what it's for. Faith is meant to go into the fire. It's meant to go into the furnace of affliction. It's meant to be tested, to be proven. So that's the point. The point is that those of faith do not limit God. It's not about having enough faith to accomplish whatever one wants. Prosperity gospel people love this verse, but all for all the wrong reasons. Unbelief plagues mankind, and it's a wrestling match inside the human heart. But Jesus knows, and he always knows. So the crowd seems to be reassembling in verse 25. It was rapidly gathering together. So Jesus acts. Exasperation towards sin and unbelief is a good thing, but Jesus doesn't stop there. His compassion is set forth. He's a problem solver. So high-ranking demons require different approaches, apparently. Demons always fight back, but Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, calling it mute and deaf, and then he commands it to leave and never to return again. That's in verse 25. So the Father in heaven on the mountain says to listen to Christ, and the demons are no exception. They have to listen to him, and they leave, never to return. The authority of Christ and his powerful word command forced the demon to depart. But of course, not without a little bit of a skirmish. Verse 26, it cried aloud, which is interesting because it was mute. It cried aloud, threw yet another fit, and then came out, leaving the boy essentially lifeless on the ground. The people see the boy laying there, and immediately he's dead. He's clearly dead. Verse 27. See the first two words of that sentence? But Jesus, two of the greatest words ever put together. He physically took the boy by the hand, because remember, Mark is a hand gospel. Took the boy by the hand. He, just like he had done to Peter's mother-in-law all the way back in chapter 1, he raises him up from the dead, just like the Jewish girl in chapter 5. The boy stood to his feet. Satan has yet again been totally plundered and humiliated, and what remains is new life. The resurrection life of Christ is victorious once again. Mark keeps giving us these breadcrumbs about resurrection. That's what he's saying right there in verse 27. He raised him up. He's resurrected. He's brought to life. So Jesus is, again, undefeated. It's at this point, he's like 12-0. He continues his win streak. He's constantly winning all the time. And even at the cross, when the devil thought this is a big fat L, it was a huge W. He wins. So he's restoring all things. That's what he was anointed to do, to restore all things. And underneath the narrative is the cross of Christ, which will be the final blow to Satan's unyielding grip on the nations. Now, verse 29, the passage abruptly ends with Jesus and the disciples entering a home, verse 28. This happens a lot in Mark. They enter a home. The house is a place of fellowship. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of communion. It's a place of discipleship and deeper revelation. So they're asking Jesus, and Mark has showed us this, by the way, but the 12, they seized the opportunity to ask why they couldn't cast out that stubborn spirit. Now, it takes a level of humility to do that, so that's a good thing. Why couldn't we do it? We've done it before. We've seen you do it. Why couldn't we do it? Well, verse 29 tells them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Which is interesting because Jesus didn't pray. There's a lesson there too. The epilogue to this narrative explains why faith, as expressed in a commitment to prayer, is so central to Christianity. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord in faith, what were the disciples doing? They were arguing amongst themselves. They were arguing with the scribes, which demonstrated unbelief. The work of the Spirit is not to be manipulated or controlled or selfishly hoarded. It is to be spent in faith for the sake of others. So prayer recognizes that God and God alone is capable of handling the battle against evil. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, for us to be delivered. We have to be. We don't pray, God, I'm super strong. Help me defeat the devil today. It's, God, I'm very weak, and I can easily give myself to sin. Deliver me. Snatch me out of this temptation like a minefield. Take me out of it, because I don't know where I'm walking, and I'll probably blow myself up doing this. That's our prayer. So our job is to rely on him. That's the answer. So how shall we then live? Here's part of the lesson here today. What happens when Jesus is away from the disciples? Because where was Jesus? He was on the mountain, right? And the nine were at the bottom of the mountain. They were away from him. And what happens when Jesus is away from the disciples? Well, we've already seen it before. They nearly drown in the sea because he was on the mountain to pray and he can see, and their chaos is erupting. Remember, because he walks on the sea. He was going to pass by them to reveal his glory. There's a lesson here for the church. They nearly drown in the sea when Jesus is away from them. What happens next? Well, they can't cast out the demon when Jesus is away from them. So here's the lesson. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. That's the idea. Very simple. But we love to do it, don't we? We love to think that we can do things apart from Jesus. Do we think we can do the work of ministry on our own volition and power? Do we think that we can do that? Do we think we can serve the Lord while serving ourselves? Is it even remotely possible to do a single thing in this world apart from the gracious hand of God? And the questions are, of course, rhetorical. So Jesus is Moses. He's the lawgiver. He is also Joshua, the conqueror. He is David, the shepherd king. He is Solomon, the sage. He is also Elisha, the prophet of God, anointed with a double portion of the Spirit. Jesus has come from heaven to rid the house of Israel from all of her ailments and to bring the light of the gospel to the nations. And consider Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of all mountains, and it will be lifted up above the hills, and Isaiah promises that all the nations will stream to it. The people will run to the top of the mountain to learn about the law of God and how to walk in God's paths. That's the promise from Isaiah 2. This law will go forth, and it will set the nations straight, because they're crooked and perverse. The law of God sets them straight. And so much so that Isaiah promises that they won't learn war anymore. This mountain, friends, is the church of Jesus Christ. The nations must stream into Zion, the church, into the church, so that they can be healed. That's the whole point. The Mount of Transfiguration shows a glimpse of this new reality. Jesus goes to the top of the mountain, and there he meets with Moses and Elijah. The Father affirms his status and sends him back down the mountain with the authority of the law and the prophets. And he goes down the mountain so that he can rescue people from Satan, sin, and death. So the pattern we see is worship, then work. Rest, then work. Or glory, then responsibility. Sunday, worship God, get to work. Monday through Saturday. That's the pattern. And that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. They were supposed to enjoy worship with God on their first day, but instead they sinned in rebellion. So if the nations are going to stream into the worshiping church, then the people of God are going to have to go forth in faith and set the people free. Jesus quotes in Luke, I believe it's Luke 4, when he's in the synagogue, he quotes from Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. And the whole point is to set the prisoners free. That's what the church is supposed to do. Using the law of God and the promises of the gospel, we set people free. We are gospel people, after all. That's what we're supposed to do. So as the battle rages on, we will sometimes find ourselves running on empty. We will. Sometimes we will struggle with being apathetic. Sometimes we will struggle with being slothful. The Bible warns against these things because we do them, right? We have to guard against that. We might be discouraged by the enemy. Perhaps we'll be complacent, again, apathetic. Like the disciples, we may find ourselves just trying to curry favor with men. Oh, if I can only be seen well in the eyes of men. Try to justify ourselves in the eyes of others. And instead of discouragement and self-righteousness, what do we have to do? Run to Christ in prayer-filled faith. Lowly saints, humbled before Christ, are powerful weapons in the hands of God. But it's lowly saints, not saints who are self-important. Our three things for you this morning. Number one, treasure the incarnation of Christ. the idea of Jesus coming off of the mountain of transfiguration down the mountain into humanity is a picture of him leaving the heavenly glories and coming down to visit us on the earth. It's a picture of the incarnation. So we should treasure the incarnation of Christ. Coming off the mountain of glory, the Son of Man sees the reality of the battle. He stares it right in the face, signified by the carnage of sin and unbelief. The bottom of the mountain, representative of the entire earth, is full of idolatry, it's full of demons, and it's full of rebels. And it stands in contrast to the glories of the mountaintop. And Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, is the only way to deal with it all. So glory must be checked in this moment, because there's a glory that people love. We're made for glory, Isaiah says. But we're not made for the glory of men and how men think. We're made for the glory of God. So glory has to be checked, and it is here. There is no time for false expectations. We've already dealt with that. When Peter got out of line to try to correct his Lord, hey, now, Jesus, that's a little crazy, because we're going to fight for you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. See the connection? This is what Satan does. He gets you out of line so that you can go ahead and create that idol and then blame it on, oh, it just popped out of the fire. I don't know how that happened. That's what we do. So none of that can happen. How should Jesus deal with the demon infestation that is the land of Israel at this point? How? Only a cross will work. Only a perfect atonement for sin will bear the guilt and iniquities of sinners like you and me. But is that not what the incarnation is all about? God stooped very low to save the wicked. Imagine, I mean, that's why we pray on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven is where the glory is. Heaven's where the beauty is, the magnificence of God. And we look at the earth and think, this is kind of pathetic. And we desire that pleasure. Lewis points this out. We desire that joy, that pleasure, but we realize we're actually made for another world. We're not made for this as it is in its sin-filled state. We're made for the world in its glorified state. So God stooped very low. He had to lisp. This is what Calvin calls it. He had to lisp or speak baby talk in order to communicate with us. He had to stoop very, very low. He talk about divine accommodation, right? God himself took on flesh, human flesh, in order to deliver us from our sinful devices. So Christ had to take on everything. He had to take on the lying, the thieving, the coveting, the slandering, the blasphemy, the adultery, the murder, the lust, the dishonor, the general deviancy, our idol making. Calvin famously said the heart, human heart is a factory of idols. It produces idol after idol after idol. And Jesus had to come and take that all on himself on the cross in order to repair the broken world and bring sinners along to salvation. So he was a servant, yet he was God. He was truly God, truly man. The Son of God is also the Son of Man. He had to be both to deal with it. And in this brilliant plan of salvation and redemption, Jesus became the only perfect substitute for our moral decadence. So why should we treasure the incarnation? Because Jesus Christ saves sinners, of which we are the foremost. The immortal God took on the mortality of men. It's the grand miracle. That's what Lewis calls the incarnation. It's the grand miracle. God stuffed himself and his glory into humanity. The one who made man was made a real man. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can be nothing. We can see nothing. So we ought to treasure the incarnation, because that's the only way we can be delivered. When Jesus is present, unbelief is put away, demons are sent away, and sins are tossed away, never to be mentioned again. Number two, living faith, note that qualification, living faith, because that's the only real kind of faith, living faith, recognizes the dangers of unbelief. Living faith recognizes the dangers of unbelief. A question for the disciples. Don't they have even a little bit of mustard seed-sized faith? That's all the church needs to run on, right? I mean, here's the real issue. The faith we speak of must be in Christ. And it must be centered on the glories of his person and work, and not the fruit of it. Because again, some people go to God to get what God might give them. Don't go to God for that. Go to God for God to get him. We want him. And this faith has to be centered on the glories of who he is, not as we wish him to be this sort of God or the golden calf, you know. It has to be who he is. So don't ever have faith in your faith. Don't ever have faith in your conceptualizations of God, because it's better if he's like me, because then I can understand him, right? Don't have faith there. Have faith in him. And the trouble the disciples had was that they didn't recognize their own unbelief, which the father in the story did. I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples could not see it. They were so blinded to their own unbelief in this situation. They were too busy trying to prove themselves in front of the scribes. And we know what that conversation was. We know it. Ha, see, your Messiah isn't that great, is he? Nuh-uh, he's cool, and he's powerful, and we've done this before. Peter wasn't there. You know, Thaddeus, what's the deal here? And they're just arguing back and forth, and they don't see that they're so blinded by their unbelief in this moment. They felt the need to justify themselves in the eyes of men. Never do that. Never do that. Never. You don't owe anyone some sort of justification. When you're distracted like this, and the disciples were, we get distracted, petty infighting in the church, you name it, all these things. Don't be surprised when Jesus has to come along and show you up and knock you down a notch. That's what happened here. Faith that is alive and teeming with righteousness is a faith that knows to whom it belongs. It knows to whom it belongs. You are a child of God, friends. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King. Know that. Hold fast to it. Believe it. And this sort of faith recognizes its own frailty, right? Its own temptation to take its eyes off of Christ. True faith is a watchful faith. It pays attention during the difficulties. It relies on Christ through the temptations. It remains committed to Jesus Christ himself despite uncertainties. That's what makes the COVID era so reprehensible, because the church chose practical things and not faith. It should have already been there in their eyes. No, no, no. This is of God. We can work through this. We don't have to have our Baal state deliver us. Unbelief, however, in contrast to true living faith, will seek to rule the heart should that faith be misplaced. If your faith is misplaced, watch out. Unbelief will devour you. And I think that's why we need to cry out to Jesus for help. That's what faith does. It cries out to Jesus for help. Faith is what settles a disquieted soul. Unbelief can easily creep up when we fail to embrace the living Christ. Number three, prayer must be united to faith. Prayer must be united to faith. And this is where the breakdown was. Because Jesus doesn't pray in this situation like we think of. But I think Christ exhibits a prayerful life in this regard. A prayer-filled life is always prepared for ministry. Always. You're always prepared for ministry no matter what happens, right? Especially when the Mormons come knocking on your door. I went chasing someone down the road. Prayer-filled life is always prepared for ministry. This is because one of the fruits of faith is consistent prayer. And I know we all struggle here, right? We do. Consistent prayer. Faith in the heart will always manifest itself in prayerful dependence on Christ. It's just the connection that Christ makes here. If the church is going to be who Christ has called her to be, then she's going to need to believe that prayer is the number one weapon. It's the number one weapon. It's not the last thing when we get around to it. It is the first thing. It has to be. The nine disciples were there. They were powerless to help the Father's demon-possessed son, because their faith didn't motivate them to prayer. They let unbelief creep up, arguing with the scribes, and they completely lost sight of the whole situation. And so instead, they were stuck in argumentative mode, right? No prayer, no power. It's that simple. No prayer, no power. That's how it goes. And prayer means dragging yourself and all your cares straight to the Lord. That's what it means. You drag yourself, grab your own collar, and take yourself there. That's what faith does. It walks right into the king's chambers, completely uninvited, but Christ the King welcomes us there. And it must be united to faith. It must terminate on Christ. The Puritans used to speak of prayer in terms of breathing. There's a famous quote from Luther that I could just not find. I searched for a long time, but about praying. Praying is breathing, and it ought to be as normal as breathing. Because we don't, none of us sits around and thinks, oh, I didn't breathe in a minute. I got to do that real quick. It's autonomic, right? We just do it. Well, prayer should be the same thing. When we inhale, we find ourselves taking in the truth of God from His Word, right? We're listening to God. We're inhaling, taking it in. And then when we exhale, we find ourselves praying God's Word back to Him. So we talk to the Lord. Prayer, in other words, should be as regular as breathing and as compulsory as any other autonomic bodily function. We just do that. And Jesus wants His church to be a praying church. He desires His people to live totally open to His providential care for them in the world. And He longs for faith to be stirred up into prayerful action. But the great thing is, He expects us to simply give of ourselves. Just give yourself. Don't think you have to clean yourself up and to pray. Just go to Him. Wretched and dirty as we are, go to Him in prayer. And the great thing is, He doesn't ask you to give Him something you don't have. Just give Him yourself and give all of yourself. Prayer is a duty, but it's also a great delight. It's a great delight to lay your heart before God, knowing that He uses a faithful, submissive heart to display His power and glory. That's what He uses. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we treasure the word You have given us this morning, this word from the pen of Mark, Your faithful disciple. We thank You for Your Son coming to work in us this word of faith. And we trust and pray that You will continue to till the soil of our hearts so that our hearts will always be receptive to faith, that it would grow into an oak tree, that it would be sturdy during the trials. And I pray, Lord, that You would help Your church, help this church and other churches, Lord, who are faithful to You, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Help us to put on the armor of God. Help us to always be ready and prepared for ministry, because ministry is in front of us 24/7. Help us to be relying on You, and may Your Spirit challenge us to be a prayer-filled church. Through Christ we pray. Amen.